Turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, we read together verses 5 through 8. The background reading was Psalm 2. We just sang that psalm. The emphasis there is, of course, on God anointing Christ, appointing him, setting him at his right-hand side. I have installed my king on Zion. And that, as well as other messianic psalms, certainly has a bearing on the passage before us today. Luke chapter 4, this is the second temptation of Christ by the devil. As the Lord is in the wilderness, he's led by the Holy Spirit, full of the Holy Spirit, to undergo these tests of God, these temptations by Satan. Verse 5, the devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, I will give you all their authority and splendor, for it has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. So if you worship me, it will all be yours. Jesus answered, it is written, worship the Lord your God, and serve him only. Thus far the word of the Lord. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, there are times in life when it is certainly acceptable and even prudent to take the path of least resistance. My son Jordan went to Colorado last summer, and he recounts hiking along there, and certainly he could attest to this, taking the path of least resistance. You're hiking on trails that have the least amount of slope, the firmest footing for your feet, not walking on jagged rocks or loose rocks. And you know that if you're a student as well in grade school and high school, you travel the path of least resistance. That means obeying the rules, respecting your teachers, keeping out of trouble. Things will go well for you if you do that at school. Likewise, there are times when it's acceptable to take the shortcut, to do things the easy way. I remember back in the days working in the trades, I learned a lot by watching the older, more experienced workers. How they worked hard, but as the saying goes today, they worked smart. If there was an easier way to get the job done, they would do it. Young men like me, we like to grab our two 5-gallon buckets of paint. Al knows about that, how heavy those are. We're young men, we're strong, we carry it along. Well, you know, you get in your 30s and 40s, you discover what a wheel cart is, and you stack them on a wheel cart, and it's a lot easier that way. That's the easy way, that's the simple way. It makes a lot of sense. But then there are times in life when taking the path of least resistance and taking shortcuts is very foolish. It's very harmful to ourselves and others around us. You know, think of the pathway to patience, for example, or the pathway to wisdom. Is that ever easy? Are there shortcuts to learning patience? No, there are many painful lessons to be learned along that path. So too, think of raising children in the knowledge and fear of the Lord. It's never easy. Again, there's no shortcuts. There's no path of least resistance there that involves constant love, constant care, discipline, faithfulness. Those are things that we dare not skimp on or take the easy way out. And as Christians, we know that as well when it comes to living the Christian life, when it comes to letting our light shine in this dark world. We'll talk more about that later. Carrying our cross for Christ. There is no such thing as the path of least resistance. The Christian life is necessarily a life of self-sacrifice, self-denial. And we are called many times to endure hardship, to suffer loss, to bear reproach, to even face injustice and even death, if need be, all for the sake of Christ. And if anyone were to ask why that's the case, why you choose to take that path, you can point to this passage before us. Because Jesus, too, was on his way somewhere. He, too, had an earthly mission and task. His mission, his task, his path was glory. It was exaltation. And today, a temptation is placed before him in this passage. Jesus, take the easy way. Take the shortcut. Travel the path of least resistance. And as we know, Jesus didn't do that. He didn't try to avoid that path, the suffering. Although that is exactly what Satan tempted him to do here. So that's what we'll focus on this morning. Jesus our Lord, refuses to take a shortcut to exaltation. Jesus refuses to take a shortcut to exaltation. Notice again the 2 points following the first 2 points from the first temptation as well. The tempting proposal and the faithful response. First, the tempting proposal. I mentioned last week that when Satan appeared to our Lord in the wilderness, we're not told what form the tempter took. Neither Luke nor Matthew record that for us. Satan, perhaps he took the form of that cunning serpent from Genesis 3, or maybe he took on the form of this angel of light. You know, maybe he was mimicking, maybe he was impersonating the angels who would come along later to help Jesus and to minister to him. We can't say for sure. We do know that Jesus recognized Satan. That's in the next temptation. He says, "Get thee behind me." He recognized that he faced his enemy. But there's another detail we're not given to know, and that's how much time passed between each temptation. After temptation number one, did Jesus get a breather? Was he able to recoup, to perhaps spend time in prayer and praying for the Father to bless him, for the Spirit to come upon him in power again, to strengthen for the next temptation, the next test? Well, based on the way this account is written, it appears that these temptations followed one another in rather rapid succession, one right after the next. And if that is indeed the case, you can see again what an incredibly powerful, smart, cunning, shrewd enemy Satan is. Not only does he attack Jesus when he's at his weakest, but he attacks him relentlessly and in a variety of ways, assaulting him this way, aimed at different aspects of his mission and calling. We talked after church last week about perhaps this could be something where you look at Jesus being tempted as prophet, priest, and king. It came up again in our Ride to Classes, this very series. It was preached by one minister on Lord's Day 12. Why are we called Christian? The anointing of prophet, priest, and king. And he looked at these passages in that light, in that context. So you see how these temptations were aimed at different aspects of Christ's mission and calling. And so it would seem that as soon as Jesus resisted that temptation to turn these stones to bread, Satan whisked him away. He shifted focus. Now here's another attack, playing on another aspect of Christ's ministry and mission. Here we also find a bit of a variance between the way Matthew and Luke tell the story or the account. In Matthew's account, this is the third temptation, while Luke records it as the second. And while some make a lot of that, and some, when they preach on Matthew, they want to say that all these temptations build on one another. Perhaps there's increasing difficulty one after the next, but I don't believe that's the case so much after looking at these again. I think that each temptation was individual, and each was equally difficult and equally evil and equally sinister. Certainly when it was done, Jesus couldn't go, "Woo, you know, temptation number one was a breeze, but two and three, that was rough." No, they were all equally powerful and sinister. There's also a slight difference used in the imagery in this temptation. If you look at the account in Matthew 4, verse 8, it records that Satan took Jesus to a very high mountain to show him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. And Luke simply says, Satan took Jesus to a high place. Here too, and I say this so that we can answer some of these arguments, there's no contradiction here in these accounts. The order of the temptations doesn't mean there's a contradiction. So too, where Jesus is taken, so to speak. What's being recorded here is a vision of sorts. Satan is, I guess you would say figuratively speaking, taking him to a high point, a vista, a vantage point, in a vision, so to speak, because we know there's no one place in the world you can stand, not even Mount Everest, and see all the kingdom. So this is the language of vision here. Satan, as it were, brings Jesus to this place. It's not so much where he took him, but what he showed him and what he offered him. In this vision, Satan gives him that commanding view that at once, all at once, in an instant, he could see all the kingdoms of this world. Philip Ryken notes that this doesn't necessarily mean just the kingdoms of that day. It could be all the kingdoms that ever were and ever will be. Perhaps even looking into the future, looking at perhaps the greatest empires that ever were, Rome of that day, but maybe even the United States of America. And all of its glory, its beauty, its riches, its power. And Satan wants Jesus to imagine, just envision what it will be like for these mighty and glorious kingdoms, these splendid kingdoms, to open their gates to you, to receive you right now as King, as Lord. Imagine that, Jesus. You, humble Jesus, from Nazareth, from nowhere, a son of a carpenter, exalted as King over all. It's a deal of a lifetime. Or is it? Satan saying, you could be king today. Every knee shall bow today, right now. All you have to do is kneel and bow before me and worship me. I want to make one more observation about this temptation itself, the way it comes to Jesus. Notice the claim of Satan, a very bold claim here, isn't it? He claims that it lies within his power and authority to give these kingdoms to Jesus because they had been given to him and because then he can give it to anyone he wants. Well, we remember that Satan is a father of lies. But that doesn't mean that everything Satan says is entirely untrue or a complete falsehood. No, his words always have that measure or that element of truth in them or to them, even quoting God's word, but it's always a twisted truth. It's always a truth with an edge, isn't it? With a strategy. He dresses up his lies. He dresses up his deceit with these vestiges, with remnants of clothing, you might say, of the truth, to make his offer seem all the more enticing and believable and presentable to Jesus. And that is precisely what makes Satan such a dangerous enemy. This is precisely what makes his temptations so alluring and captivating. It's like a poison pill, boys and girls, that's laced with sugar, that tastes so sweet. Maybe it smells good, laced with honey, something that looks, tastes, smells so sweet. Promises to bring satisfaction to the taste. But in the end, it's deadly poison. It's always poison. It always ruins. It always enslaves. Sin always destroys. The half-truth was that Satan was indeed the kingdom, or rather the king of the kingdoms of this world. He's the prince of this world. Jesus called him as much in John 12, verse 31. We know that as soon as sin entered this world, Satan became the king, the lord of this fallen world. And all those who don't bend the knee to Christ and worship him as Lord necessarily worship Satan instead, even though they'd never admit it. They live under the influence of Satan, the darkness, the foolishness. They're subject to the powers and principalities of this dark world. But here's the full truth. Satan's power and authority over the kingdoms of this world is a derived authority. Satan doesn't exercise sovereign authority. Satan has no power other than that which God has given to him, and that only for a short time. So Satan can lay claim to being the ruler of the kingdoms of the air, of the world, only so long as the Lord God grants him that permission and power. For we know that God reigns supreme in might. He reigns over kingdoms and nations and even powers and principalities. So in that way, Satan has no sovereign right to grant Christ the kingship or the kingdoms of the world. And yet he glosses over that little inconvenient half-truth by wowing Jesus. Look at the glory. Look at the splendor. Look at these amazing kingdoms. Keep your eyes on that. That's the art of distraction. And that, too, is the art of deception. It's always important that we notice the tactics Satan uses here. By illustration, how do you sell someone something that isn't worth buying or selling? How do you sell someone a piece of faulty farm equipment? How do you sell someone a car that squeaks and rattles and hardly runs? How do you sell someone that piece of property that floods every spring you don't want them to know about, or maybe that's situated right next to that toxic dump next door? Well, it's easy, right? You show them what you want them to see. You steer them away from what you don't want them to see. You keep their eyes focused then on that glory, the power, the pleasure that could be yours. You want to buy that car? You sell a nice squeaky car that doesn't run very well to a young man. You tell him, well, look at the chrome rims on that. Thing's got a Bose radio, right? That thing, that rocks. Tell him all the positive points. keep their eyes, their attention away from the defects. Here too, Satan's keeping our eyes away and Christ's eyes away, perhaps from the consequences, the pain, the loss, the grief, the sorrow that sin always brings. So here, Satan dazzles Jesus with glory, the promise of exaltation, as he did with Eve in paradise. So too with Jesus at the first temptation in the wilderness. He's trying to usurp the power, the position, the authority of the Heavenly Father who provides these things. He's supplanting the Father, and he's promising to provide instead. Just as the Father promised to provide for his Son that table in the presence of his enemies in the first temptation, the Father's promised to exalt his Son. He's promised to exalt his Son, to glorify him, but according to his will and his way and his time. But now Satan comes along and says, I can do that. I promised Jesus to exalt you, to lift your head above your enemies, to lift your head above the nations, to give you the name that is above every name on earth. Just bow down to me. Just worship me. Again, all this will be yours, the kingdom, the power, the glory. And you know what? Best of all, it'll be at virtually no cost to you whatsoever. No cost, no pain, no shame, no suffering. Again, we're getting at the idea of the shortcuts, the path of least resistance. Jesus is on his way to glory. He's on his way to exaltation. Which path will he take? The Father's way or Satan's way? Satan says, I got it. I got it right here. No pain, no shame, no scourges, no whips, no crown of thorns, no piercing nails, no cruel cross, no anguish of hell, no bearing sin, no cursed death. Just worship me, and I'll give you all the glory without the suffering. Satan offered Jesus the crown without the cross. It's essentially what it is. The crown without the cross. And he would have Jesus believe that there was, again, that shortcut to the crown. So you see what's at stake. Salvation itself is at stake. The kingdom of God is at stake. He's tempting the Father's only begotten Son to look to him for a better way, to worship him instead of the Father. And as we'll see shortly, that is essentially what lies at the heart of every temptation. Will we honor? Will we serve? Will we worship the Lord? Or will we worship Satan? So that is first. But secondly, we consider the faithful response. What will Jesus do? How will he respond to this temptation? Well, just as Jesus did in the previous one, he takes up the sword of the Spirit. Jesus encounters half-truth, lies, deceit, with the truth of God's word. Even blasphemy by the devil, even, you know, that taking God's word and twisting it with the unadulterated word of truth. That's how Jesus fights Satan. He paraphrases a passage from Deuteronomy 6, verse 13. He tells Satan, it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. You can turn to that passage. I'll be reading that in the context in just a moment, Deuteronomy 6. But the overall context there, I'll give it to you here a minute. It's the reading of God's law, which we heard already this morning from chapter 5, which is followed by a reminder to God's people who are his children, to love the Lord your God. And the basis for the commandments, the basis for all that God says to his people by way of, you know, love me by showing honor, by obeying my commandments, is all based on this, the unmerited favor and grace of God. We hear that already in the law, but Moses also emphasizes that here in these verses. The verses immediately preceding verse 13, Moses reminds Israel who they are and how they got there. It was because of the covenant promises of the Lord. They had come through the wilderness. Israel had arrived at the outskirts of the land of Canaan. All that was left is conquest of the land. There on the other side of the Jordan lies the promised inheritance, promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, now given to you. It is all about to be yours. But Moses says, remember, remember, the Lord has given you a land with large, flourishing cities you did not build, houses filled with all kinds of good things you did not provide, wells you did not dig, vineyards, olive groves you did not plant. And here comes the warning. When you eat and are satisfied, be careful that you do not forget the Lord who brought you out of Egypt, right? Who saved you, who redeemed you. And then comes verse 13. Fear the Lord your God. Serve him only. Take your oaths in his name. And here's the contrast. Do not follow other gods, the gods of the peoples around you. What I want you to see here as we look on that is that the temptation facing Israel was in principle the very same temptation facing Christ. The danger for Israel was to receive this glorious inheritance, their right as sons of God, as children of God, the inheritance given to them as a gift, and then turn their back on God. Forget what God had done. Forsake his ways. Forgetting her earthly mission and calling and task as a nation to love the Lord, to live for him. And we know Israel's history. They'd be tempted again and again to take the good things God promised, take the good things God provided, and just forsake him, put him out of their minds. And they worshiped Satan instead. That's, boys and girls, who all those pagan gods in the Bible we read about, that's who's represented there. Baal, Asherah, Molech. There's Satan himself in different form. Satan wants God's people to worship him as God. And in a sense, he comes and he says, you know, he's got a great offer. He assures them they could have their cake and eat it too. Live in the promised land. Enjoy all the blessings of prosperity. Go ahead and worship who you want. Really, he's saying, worship me. Here's Baal. These are the gods of the nations that once lived here. Follow their gods. And, you know, long before Jesus ever told the parable of the prodigal son, Israel lived it out. Think of that. Israel demanded her inheritance. She demanded what was hers by right of God's oath and promise. God gave it to her. They entered the land, and Israel went off by herself, as it were, and she put God out of her life. She forsook her heavenly Father, who had given her all these gifts, his grace, his love, and she squandered it all. She exalted herself as a nation. She rejected God's kindness, his grace, his goodness, his ownership as God, their Father. And that is exactly what Satan is tempting Jesus to do here. Satan wants Jesus to play the role of Israel in Canaan, to play the prodigal divine son. He wants Jesus to abandon his earthly calling, to disobey his heavenly Father. He wants Jesus to be content with the earthly kingdom, with the earthly crown. Squander your wealth, Jesus. Squander your inheritance so that there is no heaven, so that there is no inheritance for the people of God. As extreme as this might sound, Satan was trying to turn Jesus into a Satan worshiper. And again, if you doubt that or say, well, that's not quite right, look again. It is written, Jesus says, worship the Lord your God. Serve him only. Satan is trying to proselytize Jesus. He's trying to convert Jesus. And I must confess, even when I came up with a sermon title, I picked no shortcuts, but there's a lot edgier title too, like Jesus refuses to be a Satan worshiper. It wouldn't quite fit on the sign, so I skipped that, but that's kind of what's going on here. Jesus refuses to be a Satan worshiper. And that is essentially what happens whenever God's children are being tempted. You see, obedience is essentially, obedience at its most basic level is always a matter of worship. It's always a matter of worship. And God's children should not be Satan worshipers. I know what you were thinking. We've seen them in movies and magazines. Maybe you've had one in your neighborhood. Satan worshipers, devil, are scary looking people. They wear black. Sometimes they have the upside down cross tattooed in their arms or somewhere else in their body. Maybe they have pentagrams drawn up on the floor. Maybe they do those rituals sacrificing goats. But if you look more closely, open your eyes and look in the mirror, you'll see a Satan worshiper staring back at you. You will. Because the fact is, whenever we sin, whenever we take God's grace and his gifts for granted, and when we forsake the clear, revealed will of God and go our own way, we're following Satan, we're worshiping him, we're bending the knee, we're giving our life over to Satan at that very moment, every time we sin. So boys and girls, think of that. Each time we disobey God, we choose to follow someone else, and that someone else is Satan. That's a form of worship. Obedience is a form of worship. It's a form of love. Do you love God? Do you worship God, or do you love Satan? And do you worship him? And while we praise God that Satan cannot ultimately snatch us from the Father's hand, the fact is, Satan can wield his power in our lives. It can make our lives a miserable mess. You know, think of this. If Satan can corrupt David, who was a man after God's own heart, if Satan can make his life a mess, causing him to sleep with Bathsheba, and then trying to cover it over by killing his own fighting man, Uriah, certainly Satan can corrupt us. And if Satan can turn the heart of the wisest man who ever lived against God and follow after the satanic gods of his 700 wives, so too we, if we're not vigilant and faithful. Satan can turn our hearts away from God for a time. And if Satan can turn one of Christ's own disciples into a traitor, and another into a denier, not once but three times, of his dear master and Lord, then certainly Satan has the power to do that to us. And yet this is also where we find hope. For this is precisely why Christ has come, and precisely why we needed our Savior, our Lord, our Mediator, there in the wilderness, and later on in the cross, of course, but even here, to not take that shortcut to exaltation, to not take the path of least resistance, to not forsake his Father's will, to not worship Satan. Because we are weak. Because we are fallen creatures. And we can't do that. We can't stand against Satan. And really, we prove that point every day, don't we? You know, the application of these temptations is not this. Jesus withstood Satan. Jesus resisted, so we can too. That is, in some sense, it's true, because now through Christ's victory, he gives us power to stand. But if that's all there is, then I'm setting you up for failure. The application, rather, is Jesus stood his ground against Satan because we never could. Because he's our representative. He's our mediator. He was obedient for us. He came to save us. He came to fight the fight we could never win. He came to turn our hearts back to our Heavenly Father, as we confess on Lord's Day 1, to rescue us from the tyranny of the devil, because if we would have our way, we'd be bending the knee to Satan in the wilderness. We hate God by nature. We hate our neighbor by nature. We worship Satan by nature, by our sinful nature. So we can thank the Lord that Jesus didn't give in to Satan's lies, and that he didn't come into this world to gain a kingdom for himself, to be Lord over an earthly realm. We thank the Lord that Jesus came into this world to bring an everlasting kingdom, to secure that for us, and that by his grace we might be citizens of that kingdom, that we might now be given an inheritance kept in heaven for us that can never spoil, perish, or fade. And to secure that kingdom, to secure that inheritance, Jesus had to obey the Father's will. He had to walk that path, to drink the cup of suffering to its bitter end. There was no avoiding it. There was no other way. Jesus had to trust his Father, to believe that the Father would exalt his Son in the end, but that exaltation, the kingdom, the power would come only as Christ walked the way of suffering, as he walked the way of the cross and hell and the shame of the grave. For Christ, the crown can only come if he bears the cross, the curse. And that is where we see the connection then to our lives. Every day God calls us in Christ, in light of all that he has done, to do the same thing Christ did insofar as this, carrying our cross, following him. The cross, we hear that term a lot. Are you carrying your cross? That's fancy language for this. The Bible uses it as well for suffering. That's another term for self-denial. Words the world doesn't really know and live by. Self-sacrifice. When we suffer loss or pain or shame or worse, for the sake of following Jesus, we refer to that as carrying our cross. It doesn't have to be something someone inflicts on us. It could be sufferings you have in your own life, what it means to be faithful in your marriage, what it means to be in a faithful relationship as a child to a parent to a child, what it means to be in a relationship at work where you're the believer and you've got unbelievers around you and you're faithful. You're carrying your cross. Think of this. When someone professes faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and they convert to Christ and they begin to worship in His church, and yet they still live or belong to an unbelieving family or they're married to an unbelieving spouse, their life is never going to be the same. You think of these men who are converted or brought to Christ in the prison in Danville and elsewhere. How is it they come out, and now how will they sort of acclimate themselves now to their surroundings and their family, their friends? They've got to change everything. They've got to come out of prison and live this life that now is different and new. They're going to have to carry their cross. On the one hand, people that are converted, of course, there is the joy of knowing that they've gained salvation. They have a home in heaven above, a family here below in Christ. But that newfound faith also brings earthly strife. You can bet there will be alienation from family, friends, rejection, separation. There's often, and this is a painful part, there's often parents who disown their children because of what they believe. They take up Christ, you're disowned. Do that as a Muslim once. You know what goes on in Muslim nations when they confess Christ. They're disowned. They're even killed for their faith. That's carrying your cross. And in that sense, you think, well, walking in the ways of Christ is never easy, but perhaps you want to compromise. You want to take the shortcut and say, well, when I'm with my family on the weekend, I kind of do what they do, and I act like how they act. I don't want to offend. And then when I'm with my church family, then I talk like they do, and I worship with them on the Lord's Day. We say, no, Jesus calls us to follow Him every moment of every day. And with that call, He gives this promise. No one who has left home or wife or brothers or sisters or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God will fail to receive many times as much in this age and in the life to come, eternal, or in the age to come, eternal life. It's God's promise. It's His reward. And in closing, the same truth is apparent when we live our life. We're called to sanctification. We're called to daily growth and progress in holiness. God says, be holy for I am holy. Keep in step with the Spirit. Hebrews, keep your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, and that requires us, even as Hebrews says, to throw off. That's carrying your cross right there. Throw off all that hinders, the sin that so easily entangles. And you know that the Christian life, it requires discipline, commitment, and those words again, sacrifice. Sacrifice. The Apostle Paul speaks of sanctification in these terms. Dying to your old self. Dying. That's not an easy thing to do. Dying. That's carrying your cross. That's not a shortcut. That's not the path of least resistance. Die to your old self. Put to death that old man of sin. Stop giving into those desires. Consider it dead in Christ. If you couple that with words like self-denial, again, those words like self-sacrifice, humbling yourself, considering others better than yourself, you begin to realize there are no shortcuts to sanctification. There's no easy route. No path of least resistance to where our faith will be perfected in Christ. When it comes to following Jesus and letting our light shine before men, there is no shortcut. And if we are faithful, Jesus says, we can expect to meet resistance. Expect the way to be hard. Expect rejection. And you know, if we don't, if that's not your experience today, if we find that following Jesus doesn't really demand a whole lot of change from us, and that, you know, this life of sanctification, this is kind of cool. It's easy. You know, I sin here and there, but it's no big deal. I just put it out of my mind. I'm forgiven. If living the Christian life doesn't bring about any discomfort or self-denial or self-sacrifice that you can think of, then only two things are possible. Either you have already died and gone to heaven, or we are already taking shortcuts. And I can see you. I know the first isn't true. So maybe it's true we're taking shortcuts. We're already taking the path of least resistance. We figured it out. We know that saying those things or maybe doing those things, and I'm not saying we need to offend everyone around us, but when we necessarily try to avoid certain things for the sake of, sometimes we're just making the easy way, we're taking the easy way, we're making it easy on us. So think of that, pray about that. Am I just taking the easy way out? Am I traveling the path of least resistance so that I don't suffer for the sake of Christ? So may God's Holy Spirit use his word today to change us, to renew us, to awaken us, to cause us to really see and understand what it means to follow Christ, to carry our cross even as he did, that we might serve and worship only God, and certainly not ourselves, and most of all, not Satan. Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word of truth. We thank you, Father, that you have given to us this word, that you've given to us your Holy Spirit, that with it we might arm ourselves, that with it we might do battle against Satan himself. As Father, he comes against us every day, and he challenges us to do exactly what we heard today, to worship him, to take the easy way to exaltation, to take the easy way to sanctification, to take the easy way, Father, to live this life without carrying a cross at all. We pray, Lord, that you will help us to evaluate our own lives and see where it is, Lord, that we are not willing to take offense for the sake of Christ, where we are not willing to bear reproach for the sake of Christ. Lord, we pray that you will help us to be faithful at all times to you, that we would truly love you and worship you alone in all things and in all ways. We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen.